The following is a production of the media ministry at New Salem Baptist Church in Soddy Daisy, Tennessee, featuring the teaching of Pastor Alan Rogers. If you're in the Chattanooga area, we invite you to be our guest at any of our weekly worship services or visit us online at newsalembaptist.net. And now, here's Pastor Alan.
So, who is the most important person in the church? I'll give you a hint. It's not the pastor. Not by a long shot. It's not anybody else on the staff. It's not the chairman of deacons. The most important person in the church is not the person whose family's been there the longest, not the person who's got the most friends, not the person who gives the most money. Whether it's recognized or not, the most important person in the church is Jesus. In John chapter 3, starting at verse 22, we read what happened immediately after Jesus launched his public ministry. And if you're there in John chapter 3 right now, follow along with me as I read verses 22 through 24. After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he was spending time with them and baptizing. John was also baptizing in Anon near Salim, because there was much water there, and people were coming and were being baptized. For John had not yet been thrown into prison. So this takes place after Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist. Remember, that's a different John than the John who wrote the gospel. But John the Baptist baptized Jesus, and then he starts proclaiming Jesus as the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sin of the world. This is also after Jesus turned that water into wine at that wedding in the village of Cana up in Galilee. This was after Jesus caused quite a stir in Jerusalem during one of the biggest religious festivals of the year by preaching and doing signs and then chasing all the money changers and animal stalls out of the temple. And a lot of people are saying, what in the world is this guy up to? After that week of that festival is over, Jesus and his disciples go out into the countryside of Judea in the vicinity around Jerusalem, and there they start preaching and baptizing people out in the Judean countryside. Now, we get to chapter 4, we're going to find out it actually wasn't Jesus himself who was baptizing, it was his disciples who were baptizing people, but they were doing it under the authority and the direction of Jesus. And apparently, John the Baptist had moved a little further north, up closer to Galilee, a place called Anon. We're not exactly sure where it is, but there is a place up there that has a lot of natural springs. It'd be a great spot to be baptizing people. But it's a little further away. And so what we see is both Jesus and John are ministering. They're far enough apart so they're not in direct competition, but they're close enough for people to start making comparisons. And apparently, according to verses 25 and 26, that's what happens. Now, there arose a discussion on the part of John's disciples with a Jew about purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. John answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. So some of the disciples of John the Baptist getting a little theological discussion with one of the people who came to be baptized. Now here he's only identified as the Jew. And just to be clear, because I told you earlier that usually in John's gospel, when we hear about the Jews, he's not talking about all Jewish people. He's talking about a specific group of Jewish leaders who represent the official hierarchy based in Jerusalem that speak for all Judaism in the first century. But here they really are talking about just a Jewish man. Okay? Just like 90% of the other people you're going to meet in John's gospel who happen to be Jewish. Jesus, his original disciples, they were all Jewish too. So probably this is just a devout man who had come out, who followed the traditions and practices of Judaism, and he'd come out to hear John preach, and he had come forward to inquire about being baptized. The conversation initially started off talking about what does John mean by purification? But it quickly shifted into another touchy area. And we don't know how it did that, but next thing we know, here comes John's disciples to John. And I can imagine this scene. Can you? They come up to him and say, hey, teacher, you know that guy that you baptized a while back? The one that that when he came out of the water, you started telling people, this is the Lamb of God. You know, the one that caused that ruckus in the temple, that Jesus fell on. Well, this guy over here is telling us that this Jesus is out there. He started a ministry of his own, and he is preaching and baptizing, and people are going to him in droves. Now, remember, up to this point, John the Baptist has been drawing huge crowds. I mean, rock star kind of crowds, okay? He is on everybody's lips. He's a celebrity. He's getting a lot of press. But now, John's crowds are starting to shrink as more and more people start to go check out Jesus. Think about it from the perspective of one of these disciples of John the Baptist. Here are these men who've invested their life in the ministry of John. They've left everything to follow him. How do you think that would make you feel if that was going on, huh? Imagine you're part of a medium-sized but stable church family that has been ministering faithfully in a community for generations. And all of a sudden, out of the blue, somebody starts a brand new church just down the road. And they got, you know, flashy marketing, and they've got a more modern vibe, and they've got upbeat music. They got a children's program that looks like it was designed by Nickelodeon. And they got this really cool, hip youth program that all the kids want to go to. And before long, their parking lot is full, and they're having to have multiple services. And everywhere you go, it seems like people are talking about this new church in town. How do you think it's going to make you feel, huh? Just a little side note here. I always encourage people, don't get jealous when that happens, okay? Ask yourself three questions, all right? One, are we willing to do the things they're willing to do in order to get the people they're getting? Two, are we being faithful what God's called us to do where he's placed us? And the third question, most importantly, is, are people coming to Jesus? And I kind of think that's where John is thinking here. Because when John's disciples are complaining, hey, boss, everybody's leaving us and they're going to Jesus, John shocks them. Because he pretty much says, yes, and that's the way it's supposed to be. That's because Jesus is the most important person in any church. He's the most important person in any setting you're going to be involved in, whether people recognize it or not. And the most important thing in any church is people are turning to Jesus. And everyone who is involved in ministry, whether professionally or as a volunteer, hear me here. Everyone in ministry must remember this. They serve Jesus, not themselves. Pick it back up in verse 27 again. And John answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves are my witnesses that I said, I am not the Christ, but I've been sent ahead of him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. He must increase, but I must decrease. Last weekend, I don't know if you heard this or not, but a couple of professional football players with ties to our state were involved in some pretty bad legal trouble. One was a former player at UT, got arrested for, I believe, is some kind of domestic disturbance. The other, a former NFL player who actually lives in our county, was charged with murder. And I was driving around with one of my kids in the car who happens to be a huge football fan. And we were talking about this news, and she said, Dad, I don't get it. These guys get paid tons of money. They get treated like royalty just for playing football. I mean, they've got it made. All they got to do is do their job and play the game. Why do so many of these guys seem to self-destruct and throw it all away? And I looked at her and I said, because they get paid tons of money and they're treated like royalty for playing football. I mean, think about it. You got these young athletes who make it to the pros, and all of a sudden they're getting all this money thrown at them, and they have people, no one's willing to tell them no about anything because they're drawing people in to watch the game, and some of them, it starts to go to their heads, and they begin to believe their own press. They begin to believe they're entitled to all this, and so they forget they're not entitled to any of the success. That the great opportunities that life has handed to them could just as easily be taken away. Sadly, I've known some people involved in ministry who've fallen into a similar trap. John reminded his disciples, and by extension, all of us too, that if you've received a position or a platform in this world, that opportunity has been given to you by God. Okay? And when God gives you a position or a platform, if he places you in a place where you can influence other people, he also gives you a responsibility to use that opportunity not to extend your glory, but to extend his. John then reminds his disciples that just as he has stated all along, his purpose was not to build his own kingdom, it was to prepare the way for the kingdom of Christ. If John's ministry was leading people to leave him and turn to Jesus, then John would say, mission accomplished, because that was the whole purpose. Because Jesus is the only one who deserves to be in the spotlight. And in the next few verses, John the Baptist gives us a whole bunch of reasons why that's true. And I'm going to run through them pretty quick, so get ready. Jesus is worthy of the spotlight, first of all, because he is the true bridegroom. We just read about that. Now, how many weddings have you been to where at the end of the ceremony, the bride goes off with the best man instead of the groom? I'm sure it happens, but I've never seen it, okay? The bride is for who? The bridegroom. Back in that culture, the best man played a very important role in preparing for the wedding. He made sure the bride was prepared and ready for the ceremony. It was his job to personally escort the bride from her father's house to meet the bridegroom. But once he had presented the bride to the bridegroom, the best man stepped back into the background with the satisfaction that he had fulfilled his duty to his best friend. Now, in this analogy, who's the bridegroom? You tell me. Jesus. Jesus is the bridegroom. Who's the bride? The people of God, the church. In fact, the word Jesus used for church was ecclesia, which means the called out ones. Who does the calling out? Jesus does. He calls us to himself. We are the bride. The best man represents those of us who've been given the responsibility of helping the church to be ready to meet her bridegroom. Whether that's a pastor, it's a Sunday school teacher, whether you're a committee leader, whether you head up some kind of ministry, you've got a responsibility to help get the church, the bride, ready to meet her groom. As Christ works through us, he brings about what the Apostle Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 26 and 27, to sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. And those of us who've been called to ministry, whether professionally or as volunteers, we must constantly ask ourselves, how well are we preparing the bride to meet the bridegroom? Not only is he the true bridegroom, he also comes from above. In verse 31, he who comes from above is above all. And he who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. Who comes from the heavens is above all. Now the Romans had an interesting way of honoring victorious generals. Generals who had won exceptional victories for the Republic and later for the Empire, but by that time they only allowed emperors to take part in this, they would get a special parade called a triumph. Okay, and you had to do something really, really spectacular to earn a triumph. But basically you have this big, huge parade through the streets of Rome, preceded by the victorious marching troops and all, their armor all polished and shined up, and they're standing proud. And then you've got the captured prisoners who are being dragged along in chains. And then you've got wagons full of examples of the treasure that had been seized through the victory. And then finally, the victorious general would come riding in a very special chariot, wearing a special robe and special face paint to mark him off as the victor. And then there was always a slave who was riding in the chariot behind the victorious general. And his job was at various times throughout this procession to lean over and whisper into the ear of the victorious general a Latin phrase, memento mori. That means, remember, you will die. Because here's this general who's being celebrated, and that could tend to go to a guy's head. You know that? Hey, they may be singing your praises right now, but just remember, One of these days, they're going to be burying you in the ground. You are just a man. You and I have to remember, no matter how much attention we get, no matter how many people are singing our praises, we are mere mortals. We are trapped in the perspective of mere mortals. Jesus, on the other hand, was sent from above. As the Apostle John reminded us in the introduction to his gospel, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, and the Word was made flesh and dwelled among us. God sent his Son into this world from above. So he doesn't just have our perspective of things, he also is able to look at things from the perspective of heaven. He knows things we can't possibly know. And he looks at all of this with the perspective of heaven. And as the Apostle Paul describes in Philippians 2, verses 9 through 11, God has highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. We have to constantly remind ourselves, he's God, we're not. And if that don't bring some humility in your life, I don't know what will. Not only is he from above, he speaks truth, not theory. Verse 32, what he has seen and heard, of that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. You know, how many times do you and I speak and it's just an educated guess? Or we think we know something, but we don't know half of what we think we know. What's the old expression? Often wrong, but seldom in doubt. Hey, when Jesus speaks, it's not theory. He's speaking about what he knows about. If you're seeking directions to a place, who would you rather take directions from? Somebody who's just read about it on a map or somebody who's actually been there? I don't know about you. I want to talk to the person who's been there. Because Jesus is God's Son, and because he speaks from the perspective of heaven, he has access to truth in a way we do not. And often the best we can do is just give an opinion. But Jesus speaks the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And if Jesus really did come from heaven, perhaps we ought to pay a little better attention to what he has to say to us. Amen? Not only does he speak truth and not theory, he has proven himself faithful. Verse 33, he who has received his testimony has set his seal to this, that God is true. Now, this is kind of a tricky verse to translate. John could be telling us that God himself has verified Jesus' testimony about himself. It could also be referring to those who have put their faith in Jesus and have tested him for themselves. Either way, this statement points to the reliability of Jesus and his claims. I mean, ultimately, God did testify to Jesus and the truth of his claims, didn't he? Think about this. Jesus went around. I say this all the time. Jesus went around saying things only God has the right to say and doing things only God has the power to do. And one of the things we're going to see in John's gospel, it's a big part of John's gospel, are these signs Jesus did. And John tells us, I'm not going to tell you all of them, but I'm going to tell you a few of them. And the ones that John tells us about are strategically pointed out because they have a correlation to God. They're Jesus acting in ways that only God has the power to act. And it's through those signs, there's like a big neon sign saying, this is the guy. And ultimately, how did God prove Jesus' claims? He raised him from the dead. Let's see anybody else top that. On the other hand, down through the centuries, there have been multitudes of people who have put their faith in Jesus and have found him to be faithful. We're surrounded, as the writer of Hebrews says, by a cloud of witnesses. One of my favorite is the story of a guy named Polycarp. Polycarp was a bishop in what's now Western Turkey during the 2nd century AD. In fact, he was apparently a disciple of John who wrote this gospel. But the Roman authorities arrested Polycarp and they threatened him and they said, we'll let you go if you'll deny Jesus. Otherwise, we're going to burn you at the stake. You know what Polycarp told them? 86 years I have served him, and he has done me no wrong. How can I then blaspheme my King and my Savior? And he went to the stake because he believed Jesus was faithful. Who among us would be willing to stand up and say, I have trusted Jesus, and that has made all the difference in my life? There are lots of people who could testify about the faithfulness of Jesus. He's also been sent from God. Verse 34, there's a bunch of these in verse 34, but he says, for he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. So first of all, he is sent from God. Now, most of y'all know this, but you know, a lot of people outside church don't understand this. Christ is not Jesus' last name. Okay, do you know that? Christ is not Jesus' last name. Christ is a title. That's why sometimes you see it as Christ Jesus. Christ is the Greek equivalent to the Hebrew Messiah, which means literally the anointed one. Jesus is the anointed one. He is the one designated as the one through whom God brings the message of redemption into the world. One of the things we're going to see as we journey through John's gospel are all the signs that vindicated the words that Jesus spoke, identifying him as the one God had sent. And that's why Jesus could assert confidently in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. He also, not only is he sent from God, he speaks the word of God. If Jesus really were sent from God, does it not follow we should pay close attention to what he has to say? At this point in the story, Jesus' star is on the rise, and people are flocking to him. He's getting some of the rock star-sized crowds that John was getting. Now, by the time we get to chapter 6, though, it's a different story because it started to sink in by chapter 6 just what Jesus was expecting of people. And you know how it is. People are all excited when the party's going on, but when you start asking them to do stuff, they start getting a little hesitant. And so people are starting to look for the exits. And Jesus eventually turns to his closest disciples, those 12 men that followed him around everywhere. He says, are you guys going to leave me too? And here's what Peter says, okay? Peter says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We've believed and come to know you are the Holy One of God. Where else are we going to go, Jesus? You're the one that has the words of life. It doesn't matter if it's popular, if it's true. And Jesus brings us the Word of God. And not only does he bring us the Word of God, he possesses the fullness of God's Spirit. In the Old Testament, we read how God would select certain individuals and give them a measure or a portion of his Holy Spirit to empower them for a specific task during a specific season. In Jesus, we have somebody who doesn't merely have a portion of the Holy Spirit, he has the full measure of the Holy Spirit. In fact, Jesus is so filled with the fullness of God's Spirit, he's able to impart that Spirit to other people. What did John say Jesus would do? He would baptize us or immerse us into God's Spirit. So if you want to experience the fullness of God's power and God's presence, where do you need to go? To Jesus. And then he is the beloved of the Father. In verse 35, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. The Apostle John wrote in his introduction, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even those who believe in his name. Now, when John writes that people like you and me can be adopted into God's family through faith in Jesus, he is writing about something that is qualitatively different than Jesus' status as the only begotten of the Father. Okay? As the only begotten of the Father, Jesus is the true Son. Jesus is the Son who shares in everything the Father is. He's the favorite Son, the beloved Son. He is the legitimate heir to all the Father possesses. So he's the real deal. And as John 3:16 tells us, as we looked at last week, God so loved you and me that he took that beloved Son, that most precious thing to him, and what did he do? He gave that Son to make possible the redemption that you and I needed, so that we could have the gift of eternal life. On top of that, do you want to know what the Father's like? Who do you look at? Just look at Jesus. He is God in the flesh. You want to know what God the Father's like? Look at the Son. And if you want to approach the Father, you have to come through the Son. He's been entrusted by the Father. He's given all things into his hand. He is operating with the same power and authority as the Father. And then finally, he dispenses the gift of eternal life. Verse 36, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see the life, but the wrath of God abides on him. We talked about that a little bit last week, how all of us come into this world and we are already under judgment, because we don't have that eternal life in us. And only when we come to Jesus in faith and receive the gift of eternal life that he offers, can we be reconciled to God and experience that eternal, abundant life that the Father has in store for all who will return to him. The Apostle John wrote again in his introduction in 1 John 1:4, in him was life, and that life was the light of men. If you have Jesus, you've got life. If you don't have Jesus, you don't have life. It's that simple. Back in 2011, we sent a mission team up to Anchorage, Alaska. You know, we worked all week, but we did have some free time. And one of the places we visited in our free time was a town called Whittier. Whittier is located near the Prince William Sound. It's on one side, it's bounded on the Prince William Sound, which allows access to the Gulf of Alaska and then on the Pacific Ocean. But on the other three sides, Whittier is surrounded by these huge mountains, okay? Now, if you want to go to Whittier, Alaska by land, there's only one way. It's about a two-mile tunnel cut straight through the mountain. In fact, it's only one lane. So what they do is every 20 minutes they change direction. If you don't get there when it's headed into town, you got to wait till they flip the light and then and everybody else is finished leaving and then you can go in. But it's the only way into Whittier. If you want to go by land, there's no other way to get to Whittier. Now, is that fair? Probably not, but it's reality. Because that's the only road into Whittier. If you want to come to God the Father, do you have to go through Jesus? Yes. Now that may not seem fair to you, but it's reality. That's how it is. Because Jesus is the only one who is suited to stand in the gap between God and us, to be that bridge, as fully God yet fully human. He's the only one. There's only one way. In 1966, John Lennon kind of kicked off a hornet's nest after giving an interview with a publication in London, in which he made a remark kind of offhand that at that time the Beatles were more popular than Jesus. Now, in his defense, Lennon was kind of making the observation that in the late 1960s, interest in religion was going down while rock and roll was gaining more and more influence. And yeah, wherever the Beatles showed up at that time, massive crowds turned out with an almost religious fervor. You know, people swooning and fainting and calling out their names and stuff. So he said, we're more popular than Jesus. That didn't sit well with a lot of religious people. Especially here in the United States. To many people, Lennon was displaying the ultimate in hubris. His words were called blasphemy by some. Especially here in the South, religious leaders spoke out against what he said. Radio stations stopped playing the Beatles records. People would hold parties where they would burn records from the Beatles. Ironically, some scholars believe this controversy is one of the things that led to the Beatles' breakup about 3 years later. Maybe Lennon needed somebody standing behind him whispering in his ear, memento mori. On another level, Lennon's words were demonstrably false. Because whatever their popularity may have been in 1966, and I have to admit, I like the Beatles' music. 3 years later, after he said that, the Beatles were done. But the movement of Jesus is still going on. Amen? Despite some of his critics' best efforts to try to get rid of it. I mean, when was the last time you heard of somebody getting beheaded for being a Beatles fan? But there's a lot of Christians who've been willing to lose their heads or go to the stake or whatever, be run out of town because they'd rather have Jesus than anything else this world has to offer. Now, there's something else that Lennon said in that very same interview that kind of gets overshadowed because everybody got shocked at the first part. But he went on to say the very next line, quote, Jesus was all right, but his disciples were thick and ordinary. It's them twisting it that ruins it for me. Most of y'all probably never heard that quote. I think Lennon may have been onto something. Because this is what happens when Jesus' followers try to pull the spotlight away from Jesus onto themselves. Hey, Jesus was, is, and will always be the one deserving the spotlight. In the words of Revelation 5:12, Jesus alone is worthy to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and glory and honor and blessing. So let's make sure that at least here in our church, Jesus is the one who gets the spotlight.
If you enjoyed this program, we'd love to hear from you. You can reach us at info@newsalembaptist.net. Thanks for listening.